I'm very excited today that we're beginning a new series of sermons that we're simply entitling Breaking Free. And we're going to tackle some pretty tough subjects. We're going to talk about breaking free from addiction, breaking free from depression, breaking free from shame, breaking free from debt. These are very real struggles that people have, and yet many times I think we have this idea that good Christians don't struggle with these things. In fact, my fear is that sometimes people come to churches like this and they come with a lot of baggage and a lot of challenges and a lot of struggles and addictions, and they see all your beautiful smiling faces and your Sunday best, and they think, my goodness, does anybody here struggle? Am I the only one? And I have to tell you, no, you're not the only one, right? We all struggle in some way, and one of the privileges that I have as a pastor is to sort of get a deeper look into people's lives sometimes, to sort of see behind the closed doors and to see their real life and their real world. And I got to tell you, there are people that struggle here. But I also have to tell you that one of the greatest joys of my heart as a pastor is to see in the midst of those struggles, to see people experiencing God's healing touch and His grace in their lives and to see their lives changed. And I want to share some of those stories with you because maybe you don't get to hear some of them quite as often as I do. And so what we're going to do in the coming weeks is we talk about all these different issues. We're going to sort of kick things off with a little video introduction. The story of real life people in this church who have experienced some of these struggles and have experienced God's healing hand in the midst of them. And so today we're talking about addiction, and so we're going to take a look at a video, a testimony of someone in our church who's struggled and grown through that area. Let's take a look at this together.
So everybody's path to addiction is slightly different. I started drinking when I was in middle school and continued on through high school and obviously much more when I hit college and then continued on after that. A slow fade, you might say, but in the last 5 years, my drinking increased exponentially as the size of my family increased and the responsibilities at work got more. My drinking turned from a hobby into more of a need. And so, what started out once as just make it to Thursday turned into just make it to 4 p.m. as my condition got worse and worse. Every day it would start out the same. I'd wake up, get in the shower, and the first thought of alcoholism is obviously regret. And I would start thinking, why did I do that again last night? And did I hide all the evidence? Did my wife know? It would quickly turn to, this day is going to suck because I've got this massive hangover. And, it just continued to compound and compound. And then eventually, standing there in the shower, I would always get back to the same position. And that is, when am I going to be able to have my next drink? And so for years, I tried this trick or that trick, and I'd be able to quit for a day or two. And that was about it. I confessed my situation to my wife. I prayed. I was prayed for. But I kept drinking. And my life was 100% inward focused. At home, I was volatile. At work, I was useless. My body ached from the amount of alcohol that I was consuming on a regular basis. At church, I would stand there in the pews. I couldn't sing because I know that if I opened my mouth while I was singing, the hypocrisy would drive me to tears. My breaking point came when I was faced with going away for a week of Christian family camp, and I knew that I wouldn't be able to get through the week. So the day before that I left, I went for a run, and in the middle of that run, I broke down as a totally broken person and prayed differently to God and said, Lord, I need your strength. This is bigger than I am. And at that moment in time, God took away my need and replaced that need. And from that day to this day, I haven't had to have a drink. I still desire, but I don't have the need. God put me in a situation that week as I was at family camp to be able to go to group worship every day, to do family Bible studies, and there was a guest lecturer there that was leaving or doing a series on what legacy are you leaving. And there was one time that I actually had to leave his sermon because I broke down in tears in the middle of that, thinking of what legacy I was leaving for my children. During that camp, I decided that I needed to call my dad. I called him and told him that I was an alcoholic. And he told me he knew and also suggested that I get in touch with Alcoholics Anonymous because it had helped him greatly in his struggle. So I was finally able to stop drinking when I came to the conclusion that my addiction was greater than me and I needed God's help. And once you come to that conclusion, the next thing you need to do is you need to get involved in a support group, because like I said earlier, the need might go away, but the desire never does. So my life on this side of addiction is vastly better. I'm able to remember conversations after 4 p.m. in the afternoon. But more importantly, I'm able to live a life for God's glory. And that's why I'm sharing my testimony with you today in hopes that one of you will be able to break your addiction.
Isn't that encouraging? Man, what a great story. Yeah. There's hope. There really is. We serve a good God, a God who can help us break free, and that's the point of this series. And so today we want to delve into this subject of breaking free from our addictions. We've already learned a ton just from that, but we want to look into God's Word and see how we can do this. And so as we consider this together, before we talk about addiction, let's get a working definition on the table, shall we? Some definitions of addiction. It's always good to turn to Merriam-Webster. Dictionary definition: a strong and harmful need to regularly have something, such as a drug, or do something, such as gamble. A strong and harmful need to regularly have something or do something. Pretty broad, but pretty comprehensive. I like Erwin Lutzer's definition of addiction. He says an addiction is an illusionary promise to avoid pain by creating a way of escape into the world of pleasurable sensations. That's what addiction really is. I read the story of a man in New York City. He was a cocaine addict, and he was so caught up in that addiction, it was just destroying his life. He knew he needed to stop, but he knew he couldn't help it, so he knew something radical would have to be done. So what he did is he locked himself in a room, and he literally chained himself. He handcuffed himself to the radiator in that room, thinking that if he would tie himself up in that room, then he couldn't go out and pursue a high and find his next fix. It would be the thing that would wean him off of it. But as the story goes, and it's a true story, he somehow managed with his fingers and with whatever he could reach within reach to unscrew the bolts of that radiator on the floor. And next thing you know, people saw him walking down the streets of New York City carrying this big old radiator in search of his next fix. He was later heard to be saying this: cocaine has a voice, and when it calls, you have to go. You know, some of you know that voice. It may not be the voice of cocaine. It may for you be the voice of alcohol, or gambling, or shopping, or food, or sex, or pornography, or technology, whether it be playing video games, or watching television, or checking the internet, or Facebook every 5 minutes. Addiction comes in many shapes and sizes. We're all on that continuum somewhere, but most of us, I think, understand what it feels like to have that strong and harmful need to regularly do something or experience something that we know is not good for us or glorifying to God. Many of us at times have listened to that voice. We've given into that illusionary promise that our pain can be avoided through some way of escape into a world of pleasurable sensations. This morning, we want to talk about how to overcome that, how to overcome that voice of addiction, to break free. And let's just jump right in. I'd like to suggest three simple steps that will help us break free from the addictions that hold us in bondage. Number one, if you want to break free from addiction, first of all, you have to recognize your addiction. And there are three pieces to this, three things in particular that I think we need to recognize. Number one, recognize the reality of it. You know, sadly, many addicts live in denial as to the reality of their addiction. Mark Twain once famously said, "Of course I can quit smoking. I've quit 1,000 times," right? And that's sort of their mindset, the lie that the addicts believe. You know, I don't have a problem. I'm not enslaved to this thing. I have it under control. But in the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today, in James chapter 1, the Apostle James provides for us a very concise, but I believe a very powerful description of the journey into addiction. And as we look at these verses, I'd like for each of us to just sort of honestly ask ourselves if perhaps these verses may not describe something of our own lives. Notice with me in verse 14. "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You know, I enjoy fishing, so when I read these verses, the image that comes to my mind is that of a fish in a lake on a warm summer day, sort of enjoying his family under the shade of the lily pads, when all of a sudden something swims by out in the open water, just beyond the safety of the weed bed. It's colorful, and it's shiny, and it dances and spins like nothing this fish has ever seen before. His curiosity gets the best of him. And against his better judgment, he swims out to the edge of the lily pads to get a better look. This strange and beautiful object, it begins to pick up speed. It swims along the edge of the lily pads just beyond the reach of this fish. And suddenly this fish can't help himself. He darts out full speed into the open water in pursuit of this curious pleasure. It looks so satisfying, so delicious. He finally manages to catch up to it and wrap his lips around this delicious, succulent morsel of food, only to discover that it's not food at all. Embedded in the colorful, shiny trappings of this strange moving object is a hook. It's a hook that is now firmly embedded in the roof of this fish's mouth, and he suddenly finds himself being strangely pulled forward by a power that he cannot control. Suddenly he's thrust out into a world that he's never been in before. He can't breathe. He's gasping for air. And he finally meets a bitter end on a cutting board and ultimately a frying pan. Kind of makes me feel guilty that I go fishing when I describe it like that. But that's what happens there, right? Verse 14, that's just the picture. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And if we got really honest with ourselves, I think some of us would perhaps have to admit that this really is the story of our life. What began as one little taste, one little look, one little peek, one little fling, suddenly turned into one, and then another, and then another. It became a little easier each time. It lasted a little longer each time. You began to get comfortable with it. You learned how to sort of drown out the voice of your conscience because it all seemed so exciting, so new, so satisfying at first. It was your secret little guilty pleasure. It helped take the edge off a hard day. It was a simple little escape that provided relief from life's pressures. It wasn't hurting anybody. It wasn't an addiction. You could stop at any time until suddenly you couldn't. And you found yourself strangely pulled time and time again by a force that you could no longer control. Somebody has said that addiction, the chains of addiction, are too light to be felt until they're too strong to be broken. I think that's right. And this addiction now leaves in its wake a path of destruction. It damages relationships, robs us of our joy, affects our relationship with God, it affects our work, it jeopardizes our reputation, it leaves us with an overwhelming sense of remorse and guilt and shame, and yet we cannot stop. Does that describe your experience, perhaps? A few years ago when my kids were younger, I used to take them camping to Huntsville State Park. And usually after dinner, we would pull out the fishing poles and we'd go fishing. And we'd stand on a pier there that overlooked the lake, and when the sun would begin to set around dusk, as you'd be fishing and you'd look out on those lily pads, you'd suddenly begin to see these little pairs of eyeballs come to the surface, these alligators. They'd show up for a meal. And you'd have to kind of reel your bobber in kind of fast because sometimes they'd chase it in. And I remember one time we were standing on the edge of the pier and we looked down and there was this great big old alligator that swam right underneath us, and you could see, get a really good look at his head. And this alligator, no kidding, must have had a dozen hooks and lures and bobbers and all kinds of stuff. He'd been snagged dozens of times, right? He looked like a Christmas tree with ornaments on his head. And it reminded me of some people, right? Because you got a lot of people today walking around with a mouth full of lures, so to speak. They've been snagged by their addictions more times than they can remember, and yet they still say, hey, I don't have a problem. And I'm here to tell you this morning, yes, you do. Yes, you do. And the sooner you can come to acknowledge that problem, the sooner you'll be able to solve it. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Really, the first step toward breaking free is coming to grips with the truth about yourself and your addiction. Listen, don't wait until your life completely falls apart to own up with your issues. And by the way, if you're a friend of someone who's addicted, don't wait until their life falls apart to graciously confront them about their addictions, to love them enough to be honest with them. Tell them what you see. Describe to them the pain that they're causing. Help them get help. Because as Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The first step towards breaking free from addiction is recognizing the reality of the addiction in our lives. The second step, though, in recognizing our addictions is not only recognizing the reality of it, but secondly, recognizing your responsibility in it. There's a cowboy who walked into a Texas bar and he ordered 3 bottles of beer. He went and sat back in the back room and he proceeded to open up each of those bottles one at a time, and then he would take a sip out of one bottle and then a sip out of the next bottle and a sip out of the third bottle, and he drank them that way. And the bartender noticed that and he said, well, that's kind of strange. He said, buddy, don't you know that when you open a bottle of beer, it starts to go flat almost immediately? you know, your beer would taste better if you would just do it one at a time, just drink one bottle at a time. And this guy said, well, listen, there's a reason behind what I do. He said, I have two brothers. One lives in Australia, one's in Dublin, I live here in Texas, and he says, you know, when we left home, when we sort of went our separate ways, we promised that we'd drink this way to sort of remember the days when we drank together as brothers, right? And the bartender thought, oh, okay, that's kind of different, maybe a nice little custom, I guess. And so the cowboy became a regular at this bar, and every time he would drink this way, you know, three bottles of beer, one at a time, sip them together, and the people got to know him, they saw this custom, and one day the cowboy walked into the bar, and this day he only ordered two bottles, right? Three bottles of beer, three brothers. Now he's ordering two bottles. Everybody noticed. The room kind of got silent. And when the man went to the bar for the second round, the bartender said, he said, listen, I don't mean to intrude on your grief, but he said, I want to offer my condolences on the loss of, you know, one of your brothers. And the cowboy looked puzzled for a moment, and then he laughed. He said, oh, no. He said, everybody's just fine. He said, it's just that my wife and I, we joined the Baptist church down the road, and I had to quit drinking. But it hasn't affected my brothers, right? Talk about a creative way to justify your addiction, right? But we're pretty good at that, aren't we? We find all kinds of creative ways to rationalize our behaviors and make excuses. And one excuse that many people use is the one found right here in verse 13 of our passage. James chapter 1, verse 13. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So James here is saying, listen, if you struggle with addiction or a struggle in that way, don't blame it on God, right? God doesn't tempt you with evil. He's not responsible for those kinds of things. And yet, many times we try to blame him for those kinds of things, don't we? And this pattern of the blame game, it's as old as human history, right? You may recall that when God was calling Adam to account for eating from the forbidden tree, what did Adam say? He said, well, God, the woman that you gave me this fruit, and I ate. What's he doing? He's playing the blame game. God, it's this wicked woman in my life, right? I wouldn't have done it, but for her, it's her fault, right? And by the way, it's the woman that you gave me, right? If you hadn't created this scenario in my life, if you hadn't put this temptation, God, it's not my fault, right? And we do the same thing, right? We say, God, right? It's not my fault that I'm addicted. It's not my fault that I do the things that I do. God, it's my upbringing. It's my parents. It's my genetic disposition. God, why did you put me in that circumstance? Why did I have to have a dad who laid pornographic magazines on the coffee table? Why did I have to have a dad who struggled with alcohol where liquor just flowed freely? God, if I hadn't been raised in that kind of environment, I wouldn't be the person I am today. And you know, there's no doubt that the experiences and the exposures that we have in life, they do affect us, no doubt. They do impact us. They do sometimes wound us and scar us and shape us. Those things no doubt contribute to our addictions. But those things do not cause our addictions. And that's the thing that I think God is saying here. Don't rationalize your actions and justify your sin by trying to blame God or anybody else. You can't blame God. You can't blame Satan, your parents, your circumstances, your physiology. You can't blame those things. They contribute to your addictions, but they don't cause your addictions. Notice again verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed, listen, by his own lust. Yes, there are contributing factors. Yes, there were external forces that tempted us, but it was our own lusts, our own desires, our own decisions that caused us to give in to those temptations. We and we alone are ultimately responsible for the choices that we've made. Now, it may sound kind of harsh, kind of unloving to tell people that. I mean, really, Brent, are you going to tell an addict who's struggling in the midst of the throes of addiction that somehow he's primarily responsible for the suffering that he's experiencing? That seems very harsh, very unloving. And for that reason, many people would prefer to say, hey, listen, it's not your fault, right? It's your upbringing, it's your parents, it's your genetic disposition, it's somebody else's fault. You're not to blame, and that sounds much more compassionate. And it does provide a little bit of temporary comfort to people to hear that, hey, it's not my fault. But while that may provide a little bit of temporary comfort, ultimately it's robbing people of any meaningful hope. You know why? Because if the source of my problems is somebody else or something else, then there's really nothing I can do except blame them and maybe play the victim. But if the problem lies in me, well, then there's something I can do about that, right? There's hope. There are steps that I can take to get the help that I need. And until we quit playing the blame game and learn to accept personal responsibility for our addiction, we'll never break free from it. And I think the language that we use is important here. I'm going to read to you a well-known nursery rhyme, but it's a paraphrase, all right? It's paraphrased in sort of scientific language. Let me see if you can recognize this, okay? Scintillate, scintillate, globule vivific. Fain would I fathom thy nature specific. Loftily poised in the ether capacious, strongly resembling a gem carbonaceous. Anybody know what nursery rhyme that is? Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are up above the world so high like a diamond in the sky. Doesn't quite have the same punch, does it, right? Now, whoever wrote that first version, that paraphrase, they chose words that were technically and scientifically accurate, but it doesn't quite speak to the heart like that more familiar version, does it? But you know, so often we do the same thing. We look at our dictions and we give them scientifically accurate but morally neutral, ambiguous labels like disease, disorder, dependency, compulsion. And please understand, I'm not being critical of people who use those words. I've used those words to describe addiction. There's nothing inherently wrong with those words. They're all useful in describing different aspects of our addictions. But in most cases, those words don't go nearly far enough in terms of describing the real heart of the problem when it comes to addiction, do they? Those kinds of morally neutral words merely describe our personality, but they don't really acknowledge our responsibility. And if we think purely in terms of morally neutral personality traits, the scriptures will have little power to change us. Why? Because the scriptures don't speak in morally neutral personality terms, right? If we want God's word to change us, we must learn to think and speak in biblical categories. We just saw that James 1, verses 14 and 15 provides a wonderful description of the dark journey into addiction. But it never uses the word addiction, does it? What word does it use? Let's look at it again, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You know, earlier we defined addiction as a strong and harmful need to regularly have something or do something. But notice God's word here says that when we give in to those strong and harmful needs, what is it? It's sin. You see, it's not enough to simply say, I'm dependent on alcohol. We need to call it what the Bible calls it. It's the sin of drunkenness. It's not enough to say, I have an overeating problem. We need to call it what the Bible calls it. It's the sin of gluttony. It's not enough to say, I'm a compulsive shopper. We need to call it what the Bible calls it. It's the sin of greed. It's not enough to say, I'm addicted to pornography. We need to call it what the Bible calls it. Jesus said that's tantamount to adultery. You see, we need to come to the point in our lives when we realize that we do not merely have an unhealthy dependency or a behavioral disorder, although that's certainly true and accurate. No, it's bigger than that. We have willfully sinned against the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who gave us his laws and his commands for our good and for our safety and our flourishing. We've not merely failed ourselves or disappointed others. We have broken the very heart of God. We've sinned. It's important that we recognize that. Recognize the reality of your addiction. Secondly, recognize your responsibility in it. Third, next, you're ready for the next step. Recognize your reasons for it. You know, it represents great progress when we come to the point in our lives when we name our addiction, we name our sin, and we own it, right? When we recognize our sinful behaviors in that respect. But if that's as far as we go, we still haven't gone far enough. Because if we just change our behaviors on the outside, we haven't really fundamentally changed anything in the inside. And that accomplishes nothing, right? Why? Because our behaviors are always driven by our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." And we saw here in James that it is our lusts that draw us towards those sinful behaviors. So if we're going to change our behaviors, we have to address the level of the heart, which is really where it all begins. Why do we do the things that we do? There are impulses, there are desires, there are lusts, there are feelings, there are emotions of the heart that drive us to those behaviors. And what are some of those things? Why do people become shopaholics, right? Why do they feel like they have to have more and more stuff, right? Is it because they need all those things, right? Do ladies really need 50 pairs of shoes? I don't think so. Do guys really need more golf clubs than their bag can fit? No. It's not we need all these things. We don't need the big houses, the big cars, the big bank accounts that we so chase after. We don't need these things from a material standpoint, but there's a spiritual need that we're seeking to meet, right? Isn't there? Well, why do we have to have all these things? Well, many reasons, right? Sometimes we feel like we have to keep up with the Joneses, right? It's what we feel is expected of us by the culture to wear certain things and to maintain a certain lifestyle. So it's a desire for approval that drives our materialism. Sometimes it's a desire for comfort, right? We just like to have nice things. Sometimes having a big bank account, a nice big home, gives us a sense of security, right? We feel like our money won't run out. We can trust in our money. It's a sense of security. Think about that. Approval, security, comfort. Those are impulses of the heart that drive those materialistic behaviors. Why do people drink? Why do they go to alcohol? Why do they become alcoholics? Is it because they just love the taste of beer and wine and whiskey or whatever their choice drink may be? No. No, it's because there's a spiritual need that's being met in that drink, right? That drink creates a little safe place, a world of escape where they can sort of run from the busyness and the pressures of life. It sort of calms their nerves. It reduces their anxiety. Maybe it gives them strength or courage to face life's difficulties that they wouldn't otherwise have. They're turning to drink, not just for something that tastes good. They're turning to it as a source of strength, as a source of hope, as an anxiety reducer, as a place for relief, right? Why do people turn to pornography? For many of the same reasons they turn to alcohol, right? It creates sort of a safe little world where you can find a quick little thrill in an otherwise boring life. It creates a sort of a sense of relief from the pressures of a busy life and a busy day. For many people, it stems from difficulties in a marriage relationship where, for instance, a husband may feel that his wife isn't giving him the respect or the affection or the understanding or attention he thinks he deserves. And so rather than sort of working through all that drama to have a sexual relationship with his wife, it's just easier, right, to click online and have access to thousands of women who will look at you with longing eyes, with respect, with affection, and you can have your sexual needs immediately met. Is that sick? Absolutely. Is that warped? You bet it is, but that's how every addiction works. My point is, it's never just a matter of our behaviors. There's always an underlying impulse, a drive of the heart that drives us to these things. And until we address that deeper level of the heart, we'll never really ultimately change our behaviors, right? All these things are driven by desires for security, for power, for comfort, for control, for affection, for pleasure, for relief. And there's nothing wrong with any of those desires. What's wrong is they become misplaced desires when you invest those desires in things that ultimately can't satisfy, which were never designed to satisfy. In fact, what I'd like to see this morning is that all of our sinful behaviors, underneath all of them, there's an underlying sin. And you know what it is? It's a sin of idolatry. It's a sin of idolatry. Because we're investing in other things and other activities, looking for things that really can only and should only be found in God himself. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is describing the downward spiral of a culture into depravity and addiction. And I think he describes it well when he says this in Romans 1:21. He says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Listen, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You think about it. The created things of this world, food, drink, activities, these are created things. They're gifts from God. But what we so often do is we take these gifts that God has given to us, and we take those gifts and we elevate them to the status of God's. And we invest in them, all of our hopes and our desires and our sense of security and hope. And what we're doing is we're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. We're worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. We're looking to these things to be our source of security, comfort, control, power, affection, relief. And these are all things that God says can only be found in Him. Do you need a place of refuge? Do you need strength to face life's challenges? Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Are you tired? Do you need a break, a relief from the pressures of life? Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Do you long for affection? Do you long for respect and love? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him should perish, should not perish, but have everlasting life. God laid down the life of his own Son for you. He, Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Do you desire the approval of someone that matters? Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, all these things that we search for in other things, in other activities, God says, you can find all these things in me. In fact, it's the only place you can find these things. And when we seek for them and try to find them in other things, we are idolaters. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have exchanged worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Several years ago, the bird, the albatross, was becoming an endangered species in Japan, and so about 100 decoys that resembled the albatross bird were placed on the Izu Islands of Japan to try to attract these endangered birds and try to promote breeding and sort of perpetuate this species. And so scientists and researchers, they put all these decoys out, and they watched these birds very carefully. And for more than 2 years, they witnessed something kind of interesting. There was one five-year-old albatross. They named him Deco. And for that entire two-year period that those decoys were out there, that little bird Deco attached himself to one of those decoys. He tried to woo that little wooden decoy by building fancy nests and fighting off rival suitors and singing special little songs. And one of the researchers, a man named Fumio Sato, said this about that little bird's infatuation with the decoy. He said, he seems to have no desire to date real birds, right? And think about it, what a frustrating experience, right? He's got a bevy of real birds at his disposal. They're all around him. But he's looking to a wooden decoy to fulfill his desires, something a bird can never do, right? He's looking to that decoy to do something it was never designed to do. And yet that's a vivid picture of what we do. We turn to alcohol. We turn to pornography. We turn to sex. We turn to food. We turn to Facebook. We turn to all kinds of things and activities in search of security, of joy, of hope, of relief, of escape. And God says those things cannot deliver on what they promise, right? They can't. They can't provide what only God can provide. They've become false gods, idols. And until we recognize that, until we come to the point of not just seeing sinful behaviors, but we see the sinful impulses of our heart that drive those behaviors, we're not really ready to change. We'll never really change. We'll just change things on the outside, but unless we change on the inside, we're not ready. And so we need to do this. We need to recognize our addiction. It involves three things. Recognize the reality of it in your life. Recognize your responsibility in it. And thirdly, recognize the underlying reasons for it. When we come to that point, then we're ready for the next step, which is not only to recognize your addiction, but secondly, to repent of your addiction. That word repentance in Scripture, it's from a Greek word that literally means a change of mind or a change of heart that results in a change of direction. And it's the idea of turning from one thing to another thing. In this context, we're talking about turning from the false gods of alcohol or sex or pornography, right? Turning from false gods to the true and living God who can truly meet our needs. You see a beautiful picture of that in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Thessalonians, he commended them because he says, I was amazed at how you turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God. That's repentance. Turning from false gods to serve the true and living God. And that's what needs to happen when it comes to our addictions. Now, some of you may be thinking, Brent, I can't do that. I've tried to do that. I've tried to change. God knows how many times I've tried to change. God knows how many times I've promised him, today I'm going to do better, right? Today I'm going to make a difference. It's going to be different today. God, I'm going to clean up my act today. And yet it doesn't work. It never lasts. I can't do what you're describing. Well, the good news is, contrary to popular opinion, repentance is not coming to God with a promise to do better, right? In fact, it's the exact opposite. It's not coming to God with a promise to clean up your act. It's coming to God recognizing that I can't. It's recognizing that I can't clean up my act. That's why we're coming to God, because we realize he can do for us something that we can't do for ourselves. We see our own inability, our own powerlessness over the addiction. We recognize our need of God, so we come to him with humility and faith and say, God, will you do in me what I can't do for myself? There are a number of popular 12-step programs, Alcoholics Anonymous, Sexaholics Anonymous, and these programs have been wonderfully helpful in the lives of lots of people, even people in this church, and I commend them to you. One of the things that they really get right is the fact that we are powerless over our addictions, right? We need to seek the help of a higher power. But if I were to have any caution when it comes to these kinds of programs is this, in those 12 steps, they encourage you to give your life over to the care of God as you understand him. In other words, they sort of let you fill in the blank as to what kind of God you're going to look for and serve, and they let you sort of fill in that blank and define God as you understand him, and you got to be careful there, right? Because if you fill in the blank correctly, those programs can be wonderfully helpful, but as you understand him, that could be Buddha, that could be Allah, that could be Mother Nature, that could be a God of your own making. And listen, here's the problem. If we fill in that blank with yet another false God, what are we doing? All we're doing is we're just trading one false God for another false God, right? And all we're doing is at best we'll be able to sort of rearrange the outside events and circumstances, maybe a few behaviors of our life, but we're not going to fundamentally be transferred from the inside out. Why? Because there is only one God, the true and living God, Jesus Christ, who has dealt with the fundamental problem of the heart, the problem of sin. It's Jesus Christ. Notice what the Bible says in Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, there's the inability, there's the powerlessness, there's the helplessness. While we were still helpless, at that right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice it doesn't say God waited for us to clean up our act, to make a promise to do better this time. No, it says while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinning, while we were still running as far and as fast from God as we could, while we were still caught in the web of our addictions, Christ died for us. When Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he did so with the full knowledge, dying for the sins that he knew you would commit today. He knew the mess you'd be. He knew the addictions that would overtake you. He knew the sins that you would be taken up into. And yet he, knowing all of that, knowing the sinfulness of your heart, knowing the addictions, knowing the mess that we all are, he died for those sins. And aren't you glad that he did? Jesus Christ alone is the only God who doesn't just make commands and demands. No, he changes us from the inside out to facilitate our ability to keep those commands. He breaks the power of sin. When he died on that cross, he wasn't just dying a martyr's death. You know what he's doing? That was the God of the universe taking on himself the death sentence that we deserved. He was taking for us the punishment that we deserved for our sins so that he could take that out of the way, so he could pardon us, so we could stand before God, not covered with guilt and shame, but cleansed in the righteousness of Christ, forgiven in full. Jesus died for our sins so we could be forgiven, and he died for our sins further so that the power of sin could be broken in our lives, so that we could truly be new people with a fresh start. Notice what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. See, God gives us a new start. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new capacity to obey him, a new set of desires. He makes us new creatures. Now, that doesn't mean that the moment we come to Christ, all of our problems go away, that we no longer struggle with temptation or addiction. No, but here's what it means. Prior to coming to Christ, here's what we were. We were like a boxer in a boxing ring with his hands tied behind his back, just getting pummeled by addiction, pummeled by sin, pummeled by the enemy. And we couldn't help ourselves. What Jesus did on the cross is he broke the power of sin, so that we now have a fighting chance. We can fight back. We now have resources and relationships at our disposal that enable us to wage war against the addictions and the challenges of our life. And most notably, the Holy Spirit is our ally in that fight, is it not? Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Jesus Christ not only died to pay the penalty for our sin, but he rose from the dead to give us power over the sin in our daily lives. He rose from the dead because, you know, he's not going to do us any good in the grave. He realizes we all have unfinished business, right? We all have sins that we're still dealing with. And so he rose from the dead. He's alive and well today. He's at our disposal for every challenge and every unique situation we face. His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and empower us so that as we walk through life, we don't walk alone. We don't walk in our own strength. We have the very Spirit of God to enable us, to empower us, to strengthen us in ways we didn't before. And notice what Galatians 5:16 says, when we walk in the power of God's Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You see, victory is possible. It may not happen overnight, it may not happen every time, but over time, you'll begin to see the Holy Spirit change you and transform you and give you victory in these areas. This is the offer that God makes to us. It's a very gracious offer. But for us to be able to benefit from these things, the forgiveness, the change of heart, the power of God's Spirit in our daily lives, it requires a choice on our part. We have to come to grips with our own sin. We have to come to grips with our own addiction. We have to come to God and say, God, I'm done being my own Savior and Lord. I'm done trying to prove myself worthy and clean up my own act. God, I can't do this. God, will you forgive me of my sins? Will you cleanse me? And will you be my Lord? Will you be my Savior? Will you take control of my life and make me the person you've called me to be? Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, my addictions, my struggles, my pornography, my alcohol, it's no longer the Lord of my life. God, I want to make you the Lord of my life. I want you to be the one that calls the shots. And verse 11 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for he is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Some of you need to get to this point where you recognize your own inability, your own unworthiness, right? Your own sinfulness. And you simply bring those things to the feet of Jesus and you say, God, will you take this mess and will you take control of my life? I entrust myself to you by faith. God, please forgive me. Please save me. Please transform me. I want you to be my Lord. And that's a prayer that God responds to every time. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. All the things in this world that we turn to for satisfaction and joy that make empty promises but cannot deliver, you won't find that to be the experience with God. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. He's Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. And let me invite you to do that this morning. Some of you need to get to the point where you just lay it on the ground and give it to God and say, God, I can't do this. Will you forgive me? Will you save me? That's what repentance looks like. It doesn't mean cleaning up your act. It doesn't mean suddenly being a perfect person. None of us can be. It means turning from my sin and my trust in those things, and I now trust Jesus to be for me what those things could never be. If we want to be free, we have to recognize our addiction. We have to repent of that addiction. And then finally, we need to replace that addiction. Jesus talked about a person who had demons cast out of him, and he said, if that person doesn't clean up the house, the demons will enter into in a far greater way, right? If the demons leave a house. And the point he's making there is the principle of replacement, right? You can't just kick things out. You got to put something in their place. And that's certainly true in terms of our addictions. In his book entitled The Obedience Option, David Haig illustrates what he calls overwhelming faith. And David Haig was one day talking to a young man who claimed that he couldn't stop his pattern of sleeping with different women. The young man knew it was wrong, he knew it was sinful, but he also claimed that his sexual lust was inevitable. Therefore, he said it wasn't his fault, especially since God had created him with such strong urges and desires. He's playing that blame game, right? And in the middle of his making excuses, David Haig interrupted the young man and said this. He said, suppose that I came into your room and caught you and your girlfriend as you were just starting this inevitable process. Suppose I took out 10 $100 bills and told you they were yours if you stopped. What would you do? The young man immediately said, well, he said, I'd rather have the cash, right? I'd stop. And Haig said, so what happened to that irresistible force of lust? And he concluded this way. He said, we both realized in that moment a very simple truth. One passion may seem irresistible until a greater passion comes along. If we take this principle into the arena of righteous living, it comes out like this. The only way to overcome a passion for sin is with an overwhelming passion for righteousness. The overwhelming passion for righteousness is actually a mindset that the Bible calls faith. Here's a helpful definition of this kind of overwhelming faith. Faith is a life-dominating conviction that all that God has for me through obedience is better by far than anything Satan can offer me through selfishness and sin. It's what the old Puritan writer Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection, right? Isn't that a great phrase, kind of old English? The expulsive power of a new affection. But that's what we need, right? You see, if you're the whole sum total of your focus in trying to overcome addiction is say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, it's not going to work, right? You can't just say no to something without having something yes to say that's better, right? And if all you do, frankly, is say, no, 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 don't, you're actually going to exacerbate the problem because you know what that is? That's what the Bible calls living by the law. And Paul said in the book of Romans that the law actually has a way of inciting us to sin. When somebody says, don't, there's something within us that wants to do, right? We want to do it all the more, right? And so if you just say, don't, you're hurting yourself. You have to be able to say yes to something far better. And what is that far better thing? It's Jesus Christ, who is far more satisfying, far more productive than anything this world can have to offer. And how do we replace that addiction? How do we cultivate a love for Jesus that is so strong that it causes our love for these other things to wane? Well, it takes intentionality. And this is where spiritual habits like Bible study and prayer come into play. When you find yourself tempted to click on that button and look at that pornography on the internet, when you find yourself tempted to go to the fridge and grab another drink, when you find yourself tempted in those moments, you have to have an alternative habit to turn to. Something better. Maybe just go outside and take a good long walk and just tell God what's on your mind. Tell him your struggle. Tell him the things you're dealing with. God's a very gracious God. He can handle our honest prayers. And we go to God and we say, God, this is what I'm wrestling with. God, will you create in my heart a love for you that is so strong that these other things begin to fade by comparison? And we engage God and we talk to God and we bring him throughout the day with us. That, by the way, is what it means to walk by the Spirit. Every moment of every day, we bring God into that situation. God, I'm going to need your help today. God, I need your strength. I need your, God, wow, what a beautiful sunset. Thank you. You're a good God. And we talk to God throughout the day. We're walking in the Spirit. We need to engage that as a new habit in our lives. And not only that, we not only need to talk to God through prayer, we need to allow God to speak to us through his word. Bible study, spending time in the scriptures is critical if we're going to grow spiritually to be the strong people God wants us to be. Why? Because as we read God's word, To know God is to love God. The more we see of his beauty and his grace and his goodness in our lives, we will fall in love with him, and that love will begin to grow stronger than our other loves. As we read in the pages of scriptures, we'll see this is a God who doesn't just provide us with a momentary cheap little thrill or a quick little buzz on command that doesn't last. No, this is a God who offers lasting satisfaction and joy. A God who's up to something epic in this world. A God who calls us to be part of that cause that's bigger than ourselves. And as we get swept up in that story, we begin to love this God and begin to cherish him more than we cherish our habits. We develop new habits, right? And that's critical. If you're going to replace your addiction, you need a few new things. Number one, you need a new passion. You have to replace it with a new passion. Secondly, though, you need to replace it with some new people, right? You need some new people in your life. And let me mention some categories of people that you will probably find helpful as you try to overcome your addiction. Number one, very well may be a counselor, especially if you find yourself neck deep in bondage to an addiction. You may need to talk to somebody who specializes in that area, maybe a pastor, maybe a Christian counselor. We stand here ready to help in that respect or refer to you as somebody who can help. But listen, there's no shame in seeking out godly counsel, right? If you find a good biblical counselor who can help you surface the idols in your heart and help you deal with them, that is a gift from God. Take advantage of that, right? A counselor may be the very person you need to help you overcome that. Secondly, a support group. Right? We saw it earlier. There's something very healthy about being in a group of people who struggle just like you do, but also having a group that's led typically by somebody who's struggled as you have, but has found their way through that struggle and is experiencing victory on the other side, and they can help walk you to that side of victory in that addiction, right? There's something healthy about that, something good about that. 12-step programs like Celebrate Recovery. We'd love to start some of those things here. If you're interested, talk to us. But there's a benefit in being in a support group like that that is tailored to your unique addiction, your unique need, and can help walk you through the process of breaking free from that. There's a third group of people that I think is crucial in overcoming addiction and becoming healthy in your life. And guess what? It's this group of people right here. It's the church. The church plays a vital role in our spiritual growth and overcoming the things in our lives that hold us in bondage, right? And for you here at Cornerstone, what that means is you need to get involved in a small group of some kind. Get involved in a home team. Get involved in a Bible study, right? That's vital to be part of other Christians that can pray for you and love you. And you can get honest with them and go, here's my struggle. Will you pray for me? And will you maybe hold me accountable as I work through these things? I know that's difficult. I know that's hard. And sometimes people will say, man, I came from a 12-step program and then I tried a small group of the church and they're just different, right? I found it a lot more helpful to be in a 12-step program. Well, they are different and they're different by design. Home teams and small groups, they don't focus uniquely on your particular addiction, right? They're more general. They're more broad than that. And that's the beauty of them, right? We need some environments like that. Sometimes when couples will come to me for counseling in their marriage. Sometimes there's typically one that always wants to talk about the problems in their marriage. And every time they talk, they bring up the problems. They always got to talk about the problems. And sometimes I have to say to these couples, hey, every time you get together and talk, you don't have to talk about all your junk and your problems. Just go to a movie, right? Just go out and walk a pretty walk by the edge of the lake and just talk about something else, right? Realize all over again why you fell in love with each other. Just enjoy each other, right? And there's some venues where you got to talk about your issues and you got to talk about your problems, but there's something healthy about being in environments where you just hang around with not perfect people, but healthy people. People that love Jesus and are going to point you to Jesus and people that will help you see the value of community. And frankly, one of the things about addiction is you become a very selfish person, very self-centered about your needs. Being part of a small group breaks that bond of selfishness. It helps you see that there are other people in this world that have needs. It allows you to serve them and encourage them and be a blessing to them. And that's the brilliance of the church. It's how God designed it. It's why God says we need each other as God's people. And so if you're not part of a small group here at Cornerstone, let me encourage you to do that. And you begin over time to build relationships. It won't happen overnight. But as you begin getting involved, as you begin getting to know some people, you begin investing in those relationships, maybe offline, you can talk about some of the things you're struggling with and find encouragement there. Our men's Bible studies have what's called Ironman groups, where they break down into smaller groups for this very purpose of encouraging each other and holding each other accountable and praying for each other. These are vital ways that we grow as we introduce some new people, some important people in our lives, maybe a counselor, maybe a support group, definitely a small group, a church community where we need people around us like that. You will not overcome addiction on your own. You will not overcome it by just keeping it a secret. You need other people in your life who can encourage you and hold you accountable. Thirdly, you may need some new patterns. There are certain patterns that tend to get us in trouble, and we need to avoid some of those patterns. There's a little piece written by a woman named Portia Nelson, and it's entitled Autobiography in Five Short Chapters. Let me just read this to you. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit now. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. You know, there's some wisdom in that, isn't there, right? You know, for some strange reason, there are many Christians who think that the true mark of spirituality is the ability to expose yourself to the strongest of temptations, face them squarely in the eye, and just sort of laugh and at the inability of those things to touch you and harm you. Listen, that is not the mark of spirituality. That's the mark of foolishness. The mark of true spirituality is not the ability to stand as close to the hole as possible without falling in. It's having the sense to walk down another street. It's having such a deep respect for our own weakness and our own depravity that we altogether avoid those situations in life that will allow the enemy to capitalize on our weaknesses. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Remember the old television show Hee Haw, right? Kind of corny jokes, but there's Doc Campbell, and on one of their episodes, he was confronted by a patient who came into his office, and he said, "Doc, I broke my arm in two places." To which the doc replied, "Well, then stay out of them places," right? And there's some wisdom in that, right? Are there experiences or environments where you constantly find yourself falling time and again to temptation? Well, stay out of them places, right? So often we expose ourselves to temptations and we wonder why we struggle, right? We sit through movies filled with nudity and sexuality and we take it all in and then we wonder why we struggle with a pure thought life. We flirt with members of the opposite sex and then we wonder why our marriage is in trouble. We surf the cable channels and the internet unfiltered and unaccountable, then we wonder why we struggle with pornography. We have a credit card for every day of the year with credit limits that far surpass our ability to ever pay them, and then we wonder why we struggle with debt and our spending habits and materialism. You see, so often we build and bait our very own traps, and then we wonder how we got caught. How foolish. Now I realize in a fallen world, we can't completely avoid temptation. It's impossible, right? But to the extent that we can take reasonable steps to measure our steps and to avoid temptation, I think we can and we must. Remember when the Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer, he said what? Did he say, "Father, lead us not into sin"? No, he said, "Lead us not into temptation." You see, the way to avoid sin is to avoid temptation. And I would challenge each of us here this morning to ask God to show you what that means for you, given your particular vulnerabilities, your particular struggles. For some of you, it may mean there's going to be places you can't go anymore. There's things you just can't do anymore. For some of you, it may mean being more selective in the shows and the movies that you watch. It may mean establishing some new boundaries with respect to how you interact with coworkers or acquaintances of the opposite sex. It may mean canceling a magazine subscription, changing your cable service, maybe getting an internet filter with some accountability built into it, maybe discontinuing some friendships that aren't good for you, cutting up some credit cards. I don't know what your unique point of vulnerability may be, but I would challenge you to begin taking proactive steps to develop some new patterns in your life, to build some healthy boundaries that will enable you to avoid unnecessary temptation in your life. Now, let me just offer you caution in this regard. Don't trust in those boundaries, right? Again, if you don't have a heart that loves Jesus more than you love other things, those boundaries won't matter. If you're struggling with pornography and you're counting on an internet filter to keep you pure, forget about it. If your heart is perverse, you'll find ways around that, right? But nevertheless, these kinds of boundaries can be helpful in making it more difficult for us to sin and not making it easy for us to stumble. And if we truly love Jesus, should that not be our desire, right? Should we not want to create some boundaries in place that make it more difficult for us to stray past his will for our lives? That's what we're encouraging here. So if you want to break free from addiction, you have to recognize your addiction. You have to recognize its reality in your life. You have to accept responsibility for it. You have to understand the underlying reasons behind it. You have to repent of your addiction. You have to come to understand that you're powerless in the face of these challenges. You need somebody greater than yourself. You need Jesus Christ, who alone can change you from the inside out. And then you need to replace your addiction. You're going to need a new passion. You need to cultivate a love for Jesus that's greater than the love for the things that have held you in bondage. You're going to need some new people in your life, maybe a counselor, maybe a support group, maybe a small group of Christians. You need to establish some new patterns to help avoid temptation and cultivate that walk with Christ. You know, I love how James finishes this chapter in James 1, verse 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't fall prey to the illusionary promise of satisfaction, of sensations and joy and pleasure. These things offer these things, but they cannot deliver. Don't be deceived. Recognize every truly good thing in life is given from a heavenly Father who loves you, the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shifting of shadow, a God who's unchanging, a God who will love you no matter what, a God who will cling to you as a heavenly Father who will see you through thick and thin, who will stay by your side as you work through these issues. This is the one God who alone provides things that are true and loving and satisfying. And he invites us to accept these gifts from his hand. You see, when God commands us to say no to our addictions and the temptations that hold us in bondage, he's not trying to restrict us, to limit our joy. He's trying to set us free. He's trying to get us to expand our horizons. He's trying to get us to catch a broader vision of this wonderful, far more satisfying life that can be found only in Jesus Christ. I like how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Some of you think that your urges are too strong. God says, no, they're way too weak. Your temptations, your appetites, you've set your expectations way too low. You settled for mud pies in a slum when God is offering a holiday at the sea. You're settling for the breadcrumbs of this world when God is offering you a veritable feast from his heavenly banquet table. And the more we focus on God and the beauty of Jesus and what he offers us, the more we will discover that the power of temptation will begin to slowly lose its grip in our lives. There's a line in the old hymn that I think really summarizes this nicely, and with this I'll close. It says this, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace."